Well, this is the church history class, and as many of you who have already taken the class know that we've covered up to 517. And just by way of review, you'll remember that we have divided church history up into three periods, the ancient church history and medieval church history. We're now going to be focusing our attention on modern church history this coming next 40 weeks or so. As many of you remember that we looked at in ancient church history, the apostolic fathers and church councils and the golden age of church fathers, men like Augustine, during this time period. And then we came in at 590 with the first medieval pope, Gregory, to look at the medieval church history, the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, which we'll still have in play in what we're doing today with the study of Martin Luther. We saw the Crusades. And now as we get closer to our time period, we're going to have seen, and we'll review briefly, the decline of the papacy and then the pre-reformers and the morning stars of the Reformation that they came. Today we pick up, though, in 517, that pivotal point in church history that we all recognize as the work of Martin Luther and the nailing of his 95 theses on the door. But we also are going to continue, Lord willing, as we go through the year to see that there'll be a counter-reformation. The Catholic Church is not going to take any of this sitting down. They're going to seek to bring about reform. We will then turn our attention to rationalism and revivalism and denominationalism, things that we're starting to see in our own church day more and more. Revivalism, missions, and modernism, you can really start to see where we are in this period. And then I always like to leave a question mark when I do this because the church history is not done. God may give us 3,000 more years, and quite frankly, the Reformation will be just a very small part of church history compared to the pivotal role it is to us today. He may give 10,000 more years, and who knows how much church history there's going to be then. And so we leave this question mark because the church history is still being made today. 517 is a pivotal point, as I said, in church history. And when you stop and think about it, very few people are going to really make a mark in history. Think about it. How many people who are actually going to have such an impact on the world that the world is different because of who they are and the lives that they lived? I went onto the internet and just Googled the 100 most influential leaders of the world. And I was intrigued by the ones that this man, it was just his thoughts that he put together and who he put in there. But when you stop and think about it, I would dare say you would be hard-pressed to say that any of the presidents, how many are we now, 43, 44, maybe 45, I'm not sure, and those, I would dare say that you would include any of those in the top 100 world leaders who have influenced the world radically. You maybe could argue that Reagan did in his decline of communism. You maybe could argue, I mean, I even thought about Abraham Lincoln and the great work that he did in promoting the rights of the African Americans in this country. But did that change life in China or in Asia? Did it change life in Europe really radically? Not really. So it's very hard to find men that you can point to who actually influenced the world in what they did. It's very high standard. And yet I think today we have the opportunity to look at one of those, Martin Luther, who we can actually say touched the world. You say, well, how did he touch Asia? How did he touch Vietnam? How did he touch? Well, because we're going to see in the modern missions movement that's going to flow out of this period here, they're going to go forward with a gospel that God used him to recover for the church's sake. And so those countries, and we know what is going on in China today with a vibrant gospel ministry, I think we would be able to say that a lot of the mission work that came out of Hudson Taylor and what's going on today and all of those others came out of Europe and out of what Luther did and God did through him. And so I think Luther certainly would be one who we can say is one of the few men that God used to change the course of the world. Well, before we dig into Martin Luther, though, let's talk about just briefly the 300 years before Luther and the fact that it was marked very much by turmoil. Had you lived in that time period, and remember, I'm talking now from about 1300 to 1500, 1600 in that time period, a little before, a little after. But during that 300, it would have been a very tumultuous time for you if you had been living in what we know of Europe today. The papacy was in decline. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the church was the center of life. It was the controlling political influence in Europe, what we call Europe today. And the Pope was in charge of that Even the kings and the rulers of the time, for the most part, obeyed the Pope and got their orders from the Pope. And to see the papacy in decline really brought great instability to that day. We saw earlier the Babylonian captivity in this 70-year period approximately, where the rise of the nation states, where we're starting to see France and England and Germany and Spain coming to the fore, they're going to be an influence here in that they're going to control the papacy. They're going to begin to struggle with the papacy to say, no, in my country we're going to do it this way. And the papacy is going to say, no, I'm the Pope, you're going to do it my way. And we're going to see this struggle come. And we're going to see even now what happens is that the popes are going to move for a period of 70 years from Rome to France because of political intrigue. And most of these French popes during what is called this Babylonian captivity were corrupt, didn't have a spiritual thought in their minds. They were really political pawns. But this was the head of the church that was so central to who you were and your life, certainly your religious life. And so this Babylonian captivity was going to bring great turmoil. And then there's going to be a reaction to this, the politics of it, the Great Schism, 1378 to 1417. What we're going to see is that now we're going to have the French and Italian popes each competing to be the true successors to Peter. And they're going to excommunicate the followers of the French popes. And the French popes are going to excommunicate anyone who doesn't follow them, of the Italian leaders. And here you are, a peasant, trying to be a faithful child of the church, and you've got competing popes saying, I'm the true pope, and if you don't follow me, you are anathema. That would be confusing, would it not, to you? I know I would have been greatly perplexed at that, and this would have marked the time. You remember the leading tower of Pisa? There's a council of Pisa that is called in 1409, and they're going to elect a third pope. And so now there are three popes, not a French pope, not an Italian pope, but now there's a third pope who are all competing for allegiance of the church. And we're going to see that this third pope, Martin, who is elected pope, will finally restore the papacy to Rome and do away with these dueling popes. But that's the context of some of the period of what was going on. But think about it in your mind as a peasant, as a loyal follower of the church. You now have reason to question this idea of the papacy. Others have. Even the popes have questioned each other. And so there is at least a question mark as to what's going on in the back of your mind. And then furthermore, we're going to see dissenters that are going to be rising during this time period. And we call them the forerunners of the Reformation. Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe and John Huss and Savonarola. Notice the time period. Savonarola is going to overlap with the life of Luther and what is going on. And so you're going to see clearly that there's going to be dissenters. And then politically speaking, the Muslim Turks are going to conquer the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Empire, and they're going to start pressing up against Europe and trying once again to come in and take over. And so there's great instability. And so the Saint Sophia Church is going to be turned into a Muslim museum. And all that was in the Eastern Church, I mean, Luther is going to rely on the Eastern Church as one of the reasons why the papacy is not the final authority. He says there's a lot of the true church that doesn't even recognize the Pope. Well, that is all going to crumble under the threat of an invasion of the Muslim Turks. And they're going to even to seek now to press up against Europe. However, God's going to use this. We'll see this clearly, because when Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, is ready to get his hands around Luther's neck and just squeeze the life out of him, he's got a problem. He's got to go off and fight the Turks. He's got to go away, and for almost 10 years, his tension will be moved away from Martin Luther, and he's got to worry about fighting these Muslims. He can't worry about this little Luther who's coming up against him and disturbing his kingdom. And so the Lord will even use this to protect Luther, and we'll see that later. The Renaissance has captured the papacy and the church as a whole. That is, this idea of learning and the rediscovery of learning and art. And unfortunately, though, when I say it's captured the papacy, what I mean by that is they weren't worried about spiritual matters. They were more worried about intellectual matters. And the life of the church was going to be more focused on art and intellect and learning and those things, not on the spiritual issues of the church. And then during this time period, the church became a hierarchy of officials that established doctrine and supplanted the Bible. And this is going to come to a height during these 300 years before Luther. And this is where Luther is going to obviously make a great contribution to the church. Here I stand alone on the Word of God. Show me from the Word. Show me from the Word. If you can't show me from the Word, I don't care what the Pope says. And this is going to be in clear contradistinction to what the church was doing. And so this was what was marking the life of Luther in the 300 years before it. This was the context: uncertainty and turmoil, risk, doubt, quite frankly, great spiritual decline in the church. Well, we come to the life of Martin Luther. You can see that God gave him 63 years of life. And we're going to try and divide these 63 years up into portions so that we can study them. And I've divided them artificially, my division, into 4 years. First of all, we're going to talk about pre-conversion. And there will be 29 years of life that God gives Luther apart from Christ, where he is an unbeliever. And these are instrumental years in getting Luther to understand the beauty of the gospel and what real salvation is. But he'll be brought very low during this time, and God will raise him up out of the ashes so that he will be such a bright light shining in the Reformation. You will, if you do your math quickly here, you'll note that I've left out about 5 years in here. And we'll see those 5 years, he will be instrumental in him developing his understanding of what true salvation is and the basis of it that will bring him then to 1517. The next period we'll talk about is going to be the break, organization, and then struggle. I go through these quickly because I know time is going to press me, but I'm going to give some overview of them. As we come into the break here in 1518, we're going to see he will enter into debate. Now, notice this is only about 3 or 4 years here, but really this during these 3 or 4 years that the crunch time is going to come, where Luther doesn't leave the church. And let us make sure that you get this point. Luther never left the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church left Luther. And we'll make this point over and over again throughout it. Luther was not, granted he brought radical reforms, but he really was conservative in what he did. And that's why we're going to get different branches of the Reformation, because they're going to go further than Luther did, but it is going to be the Catholic Church that kicks Luther out. Luther doesn't kick the Catholic Church out. And that is key to understanding Martin Luther, and it's key to interpreting his influence. And when we go back to look at Luther and we read his doctrines and his theology, there is so much good that we can get from Luther, particularly as it deals with the Scriptures and with salvation. But we better be careful when we go to look at maybe church polity and the doctrine of the church when we read Luther. And as it goes. But anyway, the debates, the writing, he'll be excommunicated during this, and he's forced into hiding. But God is able to use all these things. He now realizes, I do have a problem. God has given me great opportunity, and I see the influence of what my work is doing in the church. I better get something together. I've got to organize what's going on. And so he's going to spend the next 9 years translating church liturgy, theology. He'll be writing a confession to try and get the Lutheran church, which he would still call the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't like the Lutheran church. Matter of fact, he forbid people to say the Lutheran church. He hated that. It's not my church. He says it's Christ's church. And he refused that word, but it was nevertheless thrust upon his followers. And then we'll look at the struggle that's going to come. Really, in the last 16 years of his life, ill health is going to affect him. A lot of what he's going to be doing is going to be in the background of preaching and teaching and ministering to people, why the political events are really going to come to the fore during this time period. Well, let's look at his pre-conversion here in this time period that we divide. He was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, and a little bit about his family here. During these 29 years, his family, he was born to a very poor family. Industrious people, good, honest, hardworking people, but very poor. They'll move early on in Luther's life, though, to another town where his father is going to enter into mining work. And early on, they struggle. And Luther, when he was in the home up until his teens, they were very poor. Peasant family, industrious family, but very poor. Later, his father is going to come into wealth, and God is going to honor what happens in his industry and his capitalistic spirit of going out there and starting these mines, and is going to prosper and come into money. But that wasn't true early on in Luther's life. He was very poor. Schaff says this: the Luther family was poor but honest, industrious, and a pious people from the lower and uncultivated ranks. Remember that. Luther never leaves this. He was blue-collar all the way, and he remains blue-collar to the end. And his ministry predominantly is going to be to the blue-collar, to the peasant classes of that day. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's talk briefly about his temperament. Luther loved hard work. From his earliest days, he never was afraid of hard work. And we will see this throughout his life. He was a hard worker. During one 10-month period when he translated the New Testament later on in his life, he translated the entire New Testament in 10 months into German. They said he wrote during that 10 months in that translation, I find it hard to believe I actually did the math, 60,000 pages during that 10 months of translation work. He was industrious, and that marked his life from the very beginning. He was strong-willed. God gave him a very strong-willed. Parents, don't despair if your children are strong-willed. They're granted, there can be real downsides to that, but he may be strong-willed for a reason. God's going to have to make him stand in very difficult times to do difficult things, and he must have a cast-iron character to deal with what God's going to put on his shoulders. God can use strong-willed children. He was strong-willed. He was raised religiously by his mother, a pious lady, a true and faithful Catholic. His father really had very little spiritual interest, but though never bucked it or was openly atheist. But most of the spiritual influence is going to come from his mother. But they were very stern in their discipline. It said that one time he stole a peanut and his mother beat him until she drew blood. And it was a home marked with very strict and stern discipline. And there wasn't necessarily, as Luther said, a lot of love in the home. And there was a time where his father would so chastise him and deal with him, often in his temper, that Luther would be disaffected for periods of time from his father and even leave the home but come back. And so it was, in some ways, a difficult time. Luther would struggle with fits of depression as a child and on through his life. He would be marked with low periods of true depression. And so this was some of what his temperament was. Luther loved music. From his earliest days, he was a musician. And so we can thank God that he gave him this ability, because we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And we love what he did with his poetry and his music there. He loved to play the lute. When it says that when he was getting ready to go off to the monastery, he told his friends, and they got together one last time before he went to the monastery to play their music together. He loved music, and he was very musically inclined. And when he had to go and organize his church, he would have to do a liturgy, and he would have to come up with songs. God gave him musical ability so that he could do that. Schaff says this: "The hardships of Luther's youth and the want of refined breeding show their effects in his writings and actions." Now remember, we said he's this blue-collar guy, and when you read him, he comes across as a blue-collar guy. He's not appealing to the blue-blood, rich, well-refined. He's very coarse in who he is and how he acts. "They limited his influence among the higher and cultivated classes, but it increased his power over the middle and lower classes. He was a man of the people and for the people." And so this is key in understanding Luther, because we see he's going to be able to appeal to the majority of the people there. He wasn't just focused on the upper, the rich, the elite. He was dealing with the people as a whole. Well, his education. His father, though, despite all of the or many of the failings he had, he was bent on making sure that Luther got educated. As a matter of fact, he wanted him to become a lawyer. Maybe he had seen his own struggles, and he wanted Luther to have a better life than he did. And so he was determined that Luther would become a lawyer, and he sent him off to school having educated him. And he wanted him to become that. But something happened. In July 1505, he was going home from having already gotten his college degree, and he was working on his master's degree and was going on to that. And on his way home, back to visit his parents from school, he was on the road when he was struck by lightning. And during that time, he almost lost his life. He immediately made a vow. He said to St. Anne, the patron saint of the travelers. Remember now, Luther was raised pious, but he was very superstitious, as his mother was, and he was very much aware of the fact that he was a sinner. From his earliest days, he always struggled with a deep sense of his sinfulness. He never denied or thought himself good. He understood that he was a sinner. He just didn't know how to deal with it yet, or he couldn't find the right way to deal with it, though he was trying. But when he was almost struck with lightning, he knew he had almost died and was about ready to then to meet a holy God. And he wasn't ready for that. And he knew he wasn't ready to do that. And he made a vow. He said, "If you let me live, I will become a monk." Well, Luther, being the strong-willed person that he was, he did just that. And 2 weeks later, he would become a monk. Schaff says of this conversion, not of spiritual conversion, but this marks a conversion from his secular to his religious life. He has no Christianity yet. The root of the matter is not in him. He does not know Christ, but he leaves the secular and he's going to go into the spiritual. His father was devastated, by the way, livid that he would move from his pursuit of a law degree and to go into the monastery and become a monk. His father did everything he could but beat him to death to try and get him from doing this. But Luther would not turn from his vow and to his course, and he did what he said. Now, it's going to be, though, from the time that he entered that monastery, another 7 years before he's truly converted. He's in spiritual work. He's a monk. He's in a monastery. But what happens during these 17 years is very influential. Luther himself described this time. He said, "If ever a monk would get to heaven by monkery, it was I." Who does that sound like, by the way? Who? Paul. Yeah, why? What did Paul say?
He was,
a Jew of the Jews. If everybody was ever going to keep the law and get to heaven, it was I. And Luther could say, if everybody was going to get salvation through monkery, it was I. And when you read about this history in the monastery during this time period, he drove his leaders crazy. He would go to confession for hours and confess every sin he could confess that he could think of. And he would leave and within minutes think of something else and run back and bring the priest back because he hadn't confessed it. And they would say, "You're driving." They literally told him, "You're driving us crazy." And what they told him to do was, "You know what? We don't think you need to be in the monastery. We need to put you out preaching." And they literally are going to make him a preacher in many ways so that he wouldn't drive them crazy. But he was a faithful monk. He fasted for days on end. He would go through penance and he would do everything the church was telling him to do in the monastery to earn his salvation. Even to the point where they said he was doing so well, he said, "My time in this monastery drove me to hate God so much." He says, "Because the more I did what the church told me to do, the more aware of my sinfulness was coming to me. And I had no ability to deal with it. Everything the church gave me to do, on all the sacraments and all of the rites and all of the works, I did them all. I did them all. And I did them even more than that. But none of them ever dealt with my sin. And because of it," he said, "it drove me to hate God." Because he couldn't overcome what was going on with the righteous standard of God and his own knowledge, deep knowledge of his sinfulness. During this time, he's going to also become very sick and almost die. And again, they were assuring, the sickness was one thing, but the perplexity that the sickness brought upon him drove him to despair because he knew he wasn't ready to meet God. And everything that he had done had not made him ready to meet God. And everything they told him to do, he did, and it didn't make him ready to meet God. Can't you see how God is just bringing him to this point where when true salvation comes to him, it is going to be such a release and a burst of bright light in his life. And then you're going to see him just relish and flourish in the forgiveness of his sins. And that's going to be what's going to propel him to change really the course of the world. But it is these instrumental days of darkness and deep depression and struggling with his sin and following the course that is prescribed to him that God is going to use to bring him to that point. During this time also in 1510, he travels to Rome on a mission. What's important about that is that he's going to see firsthand what it's like in Rome. He actually goes to the Vatican and meets the Pope and he sees the debauchery and the lack of spiritual condition. Later he says he's so glad he went to Rome because when he eventually ends up breaking with Rome, he doesn't feel guilty because he didn't break from anything of value, is what he'll say. But he doesn't know that yet. And he'll go on. He had become an Augustinian monk, as we said earlier, and this was the order that made much of preaching and of Bible study, and this is going to be key for Luther because it's in that work that God is going to bring to him the light of this true gospel. Well, he transfers to the University of Wittenberg because they have seen in the monastery of his gifts and because he's also driving them crazy. They put him out into the public to preach and to teach and to lead people, and he teaches at the university. And it is during this time, around 1511, that he begins having taught already through the Psalms and Galatians and Hebrews, that he comes to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, because he's teaching through it, and he's been writing commentaries and studying the Scriptures. And he comes to that well-known verse in Romans 1, verse 17, that says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther saw that first word, and he got hung up on it, the righteousness of God. Remember, he hated that. He loathed it, because it was the righteousness of God that reminded him of his sinfulness. And he couldn't deal with his sinfulness, because every method he knew to deal with it didn't give him relief. But it was in his study of this verse that he then, by God's work and the Holy Spirit in his life, began to understand that the righteousness of God there is given to him by the gospel, and that he doesn't have to earn it. It is given to him by faith in Christ alone. And then it all begins to make sense to him. And he said, "The light of day began to shine in my soul," realizing that he could not earn the righteousness. He could not meet the righteousness. But by faith, the just shall live by faith, God gives it freely through faith in Christ. And now all the difference in the world in the life of Luther is going to be made. Well, that happens approximately sometime in 1512. And you can see after that, let me stay here for just a minute more. There's going to be another 5 years before he's going to nail the theses on the door of what we call the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. It's during this time, though, that he is now beginning to go back and interpret all that he has known and all the work that he has done of what salvation has brought in his life. He's been in religious work, but now he's truly a saved man. And so it's going to take him 5 years to really come to grips and understand thoroughly this idea of sola fide and sola scriptura, the idea of the Scriptures alone and salvation alone through faith alone, salvation in Christ alone, faith and the importance role of that. And during that 5 years, he develops these things, but then something happens that brings him to the fore. A man by the name of John Tetzel is coming through, this crude salesman selling indulgences. As you know, we don't have time to go into it, but the Catholic Church, having lost its spiritual focus, needed money to do all of its work and its Renaissance work and to promote its worldly living. It needed money desperately. And one of the ways that it was going to come up with this money was by selling forgiveness. And one of the ways they would sell this forgiveness is through indulgences. You could go and buy, you know, somebody's time in purgatory shorter, or you could buy your own forgiveness. And so Luther said, you know, this is not what I know. I know what I know from my salvation, and what the Scriptures are teaching me, and the Catholic Church has got it all wrong. And so he takes Tetzel head on. Tetzel would go around the community selling these things. You know the jingle. You know, we get our own 30-second jingles and commercials on TV. His was, "As soon as the coin and copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And this is what he was doing, to tell people, buy people's purgatory time down. Buy salvation for souls and get money in. And Luther said, no, 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 that's not salvation. That's not even near what salvation is. And so he's going to nail on October 31st those 95 Theses. And he was surprised by the response of what it was, as you read about it. But it is going to ring throughout church history and still rings today. The other thing that is really instrumental in that is you'll have to remember that when he nailed it, as David, I think, said last week, when he nailed it on the doors was like the bulletin board. And October 31st was a high feast day. A lot of people would come into the city during this time period specifically to go to feasts and celebration. And they walked past the messenger board and read it on the church doors. And they read these 95 Theses. And they said, wait a minute, what is this? And it was perfect timing, as it were. God was timing it perfectly for many people to read it and see and watch it spread out. And so the Lord was working. Well, let us move on now. This is what has happened during this time where we come to the break with Rome. But as I continue, we want to talk about this break. And remember what I've said. Luther is not going to break with Rome. Rome is going to break with Luther. And that is key to interpreting Luther, in my opinion. We're going to see debates and writings and excommunication during this time period. In 1518, we're going to come to what is called the Heidelberg Debate. Here, the Augustinian order that had that Luther was a part of and that he was working with and for is going to call him together at their annual meeting and say, Luther, what is this you're doing? And so he goes and he presents to this order of their annual meeting his view of what's going on with the indulgences, and he's also going to deal with free will during this time period, and he begins to write a response to this and defend it. The reason why I bring this up, he's starting now to get followers, and many in the Augustinian order that are going to be at these meetings are going to say, you know what, Luther's right. And it's going to begin to click with them, and they're going to start to come around him and circle around him. And someone like Philip Melanchthon, who is going to be instrumental and really the theologian, which Luther is not the theologian, the systematic theologian of the Lutheran movement, for the first time, Melanchthon is going to meet and hear what Luther is saying and joins with Luther and will be a faithful friend and follower of Luther for the rest of his life. But he meets him here during this time. Then there's what is called the Diet of Augsburg that's going to be called later that year. Let me just stop and say one thing here before I go on to that. The Pope gets ear of what's going on and summons Luther to Rome. Now, I can assure you when the Pope summoned him to Rome, he did not want to have a fine meal and a glass of wine with him over dinner and discuss how his family was doing. He really wanted his head off of his shoulders. And Luther knew this was the case, that the Pope wanted him dead for what was going on. They weren't going to tolerate this. Why did he not go to Rome? Most good Catholics would be forced to go to Rome, but Luther did not have to go to Rome because he was protected by a man named Frederick. Frederick, who was the head of Saxony, where Luther was, and Wittenberg, and over that area. And there were three now who were vying for head of the Holy Roman Empire, and the Pope had his eye on these three because Maximian, who was still the head of the Holy Roman Empire, was on in his last days. And so the Pope knew that one of these three, either Frederick of Germany or Charles of Spain or Francis of France, was going to be the next head of the Holy Roman Empire. And he wanted Frederick, the Pope wanted Frederick to be the head to replace Maximilian. And so Frederick wanted to protect Luther. And so the Pope didn't force Luther to go because of the politics of the situation. God was controlling the political events to protect Luther, and we'll see that throughout his life. Well, the Diet of Augsburg is called. The Diet of Augsburg is an unusual. It just basically means it is the official gathering of the German leaders. They come together. It's kind of like our Congress and President. They come together. It's the ruling body over that. But they're going to deal with what's going on in the matters of Germany. And during this time, there's a man by the name of Caetin. He was the papal legate, and he was sent to the Diet of Augsburg to deal with Luther. And so he calls Luther, and he'd been told by the Pope that either you get Luther to recant or you arrest him and then bring him back to Rome bound. And if you fail to arrest him, put him and his followers under the ban. Well, Caetin meets with him, and basically what happens is that Luther takes his stand. He's not going to change. He's not going to move any. He is going to refuse to retract unless Caetin can prove from the Scriptures that he is wrong. And so here we start to see for the first time, this is not where Luther's famous one, I cannot do any other, comes, but Luther's already starting to develop this idea that the Scriptures dictate all that I do, and for the first time he has to put the rubber on, meet in the road here. I'm not going to change unless you can prove me from the Scriptures. Well, Caetin is not able to deal with him, and so the Pope is going to send another leader to deal with him, a man by the name of Milititz. And he actually is sent from Rome, and he meets with Luther, and Luther agrees to compromise. He says, look, Luther, you need to stop preaching about these indulgences. If we stop trying to sell them, stop making such a mess of the situation. If you agree to that, we'll call it even. And Luther says, okay, I won't do it anymore if you don't do it anymore. And they leave with a compromise. And many people can look at this time at Luther's life and say, how could he compromise so his convictions? He was so firm and steadfast. But I think there's a couple things that we need to be fair about, and Schaff gives good attention to this point, and I think it's worthy of mentioning. Luther understood that what he was doing was shaking the Catholic Church, the church that was over 1,000 years old, the church of his church fathers, the church of Augustine, the church that all there was of Christendom, he was shaking to the core. Furthermore, he understood clearly that he was a Roman Catholic and he wanted to be a good Roman Catholic, but he just wanted to make sure that its teaching on salvation was correct. And if they were willing to stop, he was willing to stop. I don't think that that necessarily is a compromise of conviction that we would say would discredit him. So easy it is for us to want to promote what we think is right. Here he is, a single man, causing great ripples throughout the church that he loved, the Church of Christ. And I think he had to take pause. Am I really doing what is best for Christ and his church? I think there should be some admiration here. This wasn't a time where he feared for his life and therefore he was willing to give on his conviction. What he was concerned about was, let me take a step back and think, am I really doing what's best for the church? And so I can think we can see his true heart here. He loved the church. He loved Christ. He saw the importance of the church and what it was. And likewise, when we bring reform to a church or we try and change things in a church, we had better be very careful. We had better go very slowly. People get injured when things happen like that in the church, and you'd better be sure of what you're doing. Well, he did compromise, but quite frankly, just for a little while, he would be forced back into the fray very soon, not by his own choosing. But a man by the name of Eck, Johann Eck, John Eck, would come to Leipzig, and we would see that, first of all, Luther would not be involved and embroiled in this, but Eck is going to challenge one of Luther's university contemporaries by the name of Karlstadt to a debate. And in that debate, Karlstadt was not a good debater, and Luther was watching what was going on, and Eck, quite frankly, eats Karlstadt alive in the debate. He does not do well. But Luther is drawn into the debate because he is not going to let Eck get away with one, papal authority, which he strongly asserts, and the issue of salvation. And so Luther gets into it, much to everybody, the Holy Roman Empire, the German princes' dismay, because they know what was going to come. Whether Luther won the debate or not is really not an issue. Some say won, some say lost. But what Eck was able to do was to draw Luther into the debate where he forced Luther to side with Huss. Eck was a smart debater. And all he was trying to do was discredit Luther. And Huss was already a condemned heretic, burned 100 years ago and gone. And Luther had to say, yeah, you know, we messed up on Huss. We burned a righteous man, and he was right on these matters. And Eck won the debate. Because now you've got Luther siding with a heretic, and now Eck can discredit Luther. And so in the short run, it looks as if Luther was in deep trouble. Luther again denies the inerrancy and the final authority of the Pope, which is obviously going to wrangle them, as Huss did. He even went so far as to deny or to assert the fallibility of church councils. Again, this you can see was shaking the church in this debate. And then to side with Huss and those other things on salvation and these matters here, the fallibility of the Pope, was going to cause great consternation. And it really seemed to go against about the compromise that he had just made previously with Militz. Well, the trouble begins. Luther's life now, from this point forward, is going to be really marked by conflict. And we'll trace this conflict. The first conflict, obviously, here is his conflict with the church. He is going to be, for the rest of his life, in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. He will never have peace. Every day, though it may not be acute at any one given period of time, he will be in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church from this point forward. And he will be a man who will be marked by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic and will be their number one enemy for many days. Now, during this time period, just in this year, though, Luther is going to be a prolific writer, and he's going to publish. He'll give an account of the Leipzig debate, defending what he did. He's going to write on good works. That is, faith in Christ is the highest good work. He'll write a book on that, and you can see where he's going. The Catholic Church had many works, but he says there's only really one good work, and that highest good work is faith in Christ. He's going to write a book on the address to the German nobility, where he's going to attack papal authority. You can start to see that he's developing his doctrine, and he's publishing it. And he's, remember, the printing press is there. He's publishing these, and they're going out fast and wide and broad among the people. He's going to write the Babylonian captivity in this year, which is an attack on the sacramental system. He's going to say there are only two sacraments, baptism, the Lord's table, and none of those are essential to salvation, he would say. You can see already, going after the Catholic sacramental system, he's really attacking the church boldly now with all his guns. And then he's going to be so bold as to write a book called The Freedom in the Christian Man, where he's going to assert the priesthood of all believers and going after the priestly system of the Catholic Church. And so you can start to see the battle lines are drawn, and Luther's going after it full bore. But again, he doesn't break with the Catholic Church. He's trying to reform the Catholic Church that he loves and that he finds dear and is a member of. Well, the response to this obviously is not going to be good by Rome, and in 1520 he will be excommunicated by Pope Leo. Being excommunicated, Luther is very bold. He takes the bull that excommunicates him, and he goes out in December and has a bonfire in front of the university with all the people, and rightly he burns it, so that he gives his public response very publicly, burning the papal bull. What did this papal bull say? Well, there were 41 propositions in it which said that Luther was a heretic and anyone that followed him, but then he went on to say that it condemned as heretical Luther. His behavior is heretical and scandalous, or false or offensive to pious ears, or seducing to simple minds, and standing in way of the Catholic faith. That was Martin Luther and what he was teaching. Standing in way of the Catholic faith. And this bull called on the people to burn his books. Remember now that printing press we were talking about and all these books he's sending out and circulating? The Pope says, burn them all. Get them and burn them all. He says he and his followers had 60 days to recant or die. If not, they would be treated as heretics. The government was ordered to seize and imprison Luther and everyone who followed him, and any town or district that harbored him or his followers were to be put under the interdict. That is, they were no longer good members of the church and would not be accepted at Mass. Now, that's serious business, isn't it? For the Roman Catholic Church in this time period, and the German princes who are going to protect him, and all of these leaders. That's why when Luther later comes out of hiding, the German princes, hey, do you mind? You know you got good work, and you've been here for 8 days preaching and doing. Would you go back into hiding? Because you're making life miserable for me. But that's why, because he's going to be under this excommunication. Luther will live that way for the rest of his life. Moving on quickly here, we come in 1521 to what is called the Diet of Worms. And here now, Maximian is dead. Charles V has become the Holy Roman Emperor. And we come in April, Luther is summoned to be before Charles V to appear to give an account. I'm just going to read an account so that I can give you. But basically what the Holy Roman Emperor, under the control of the church has asked Charles to deal with this, get a hold of this man. We've not been able to do it. Please, would you? And so they bring him to the diet. He comes before, and an official asks him. Now you can imagine Luther is marching in to all of the German leaders, the Catholic representatives of there, the ambassadors from all the other nations coming to the Holy Roman Empire. It was a very big, august meeting of the German leadership in the Holy Roman Empire. And so an official asks Luther, are these your writings? They'd taken all of his books that he had published and just recently written and put them on a table in front of him. And they said, are these your books? And do you wish to retract them, or do you adhere to them and continue to assert them? Now, that's what they put him. Obviously, they were not there to reason. They weren't there to have a dialogue. They were there to deal with Luther. And so, Luther spoke. With precision, he first repeated the two questions. Thereupon, he answered the first question in the affirmative. The second question he answered by begging the emperor generously and graciously to allow him time to think it over, in order that he might answer the question without injury to the word of God and without peril to his soul. He said, sir, I hear your question. Here it is. This is what you've asked me. Would you give me 24 hours to think it over? Well, they went into recess, talked about it. Charles said, okay, give it to him. And they gave him 24 hours to think it over, and he left. Now, this, by the way, was just a sidelight here, a great victory for the Holy Roman Emperor, because what the Catholic Church had asked Charles to do was just go arrest him and kill him. They didn't want him to come before Charles and the Diet and say, give an account, let's reason, and give the authority to the political leader to establish what was right and wrong. The Church wanted that to be we say he's wrong, deal with him. And Charles said, no, he's going to give an account to me because I'm higher than the church. And this was a real blow to the Roman Catholic Church that they handled it this way. Just one point. Well, the next day comes. And let me just briefly follow up with this author's summary. The following day, Thursday, April the 18th, Luther appeared before the Diet for the second time. Dusk was gathering. It was the end of the day. Torches were lit. The flames cast weird shadows in the now gloomy hall. Many of those present took notes on what Luther said that day, but we have not a single complete account of Luther's address. All the actions we have are only summaries. First, Luther spoke in Latin. Then he was asked to repeat it in German, which he did. The hall was packed. The flaming torches gave out their heat. The ventilation was poor, and the air was getting to be almost unbearably close. When Luther had finished, the official told him that he had not spoken to the point. The question was whether he would recant or not. The emperor demanded a plain answer. Then Luther said, "If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." And so Luther took his stand. And that's the stand that we most well know Luther for in that phrase, "I cannot do any other. I'm bound by my conscience and by the Word of God. I stand by what I have written. Unless you can prove me wrong from the Scriptures, I will not recant." Well, amazingly, they adjourned for the evening. They didn't put their arms around Luther immediately and walk him out. That night, Luther will then leave and go on the next day and travel away before they're able to get him and arrest him and put him under lock and key or send him on to Rome or deal with him themselves. And you all know the rest of the story, the familiar story of where he is then leaving and traveling back home hurriedly. And he will be really accosted by five horseback riders on his way back home, but it was Frederick, really, who'd sent them out to go and capture him so that they can take him into hiding. And he'll spend the next few years, a year and so, in hiding in the castle under Frederick's protection. But the Diet of Worms condemns him as a heretic. He will live the rest of his life so that anybody has the right to go up with immunity to kill Luther, and they will not be charged with the crime. The rest of his life, he will live under that. Anybody could kill Luther, and there would be no governmental accountability. Think about that the rest of your life and all the enemies that you can make and that he's going to make. And he'll live that way because of what the Diet of Worms and the emperor does and what the pope has done. He's a marked man, but it doesn't stop him one bit. Remember I told you that strong will was going to be very, very important. Well, let's come to what we call now the organization. We're going to see what he does with translations and the work of organizing the church. He goes into hiding in the Wartburg Castle, where Frederick hides him away from the Holy Roman Emperor and the Catholic Church. During this time, we're going to see now that he's had conflict with the church and the state, but we can also say, at least there's a story, where he's going to have conflict with the devil. He's here in this castle hiding. This is where in 10 months he's going to translate the New Testament into German in 10 months. Remember, this is important because where is he taking his stand? He's taking his stand on the Scriptures, and it's the Scriptures that are going to define who he is and what he is doing. And so he'll take his stand there. But he thinks it's so important that the people have the Scriptures in their own language. And this is going to be a common theme of the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. The people are able to handle the Scriptures. It is essential that they have it, that they can study it and have their devotions and read, that God through the Spirit can speak to them in the morning as they seek his face in the Scripture. Luther thought this was so essential. And isn't that not a true mark of the Reformation? Well, in 1520 through now, notes 8 years here, I'm really putting a lot in this, but he's going to go on an extensive writing period where he's seeking to organize this church. He sees clearly now the church has kicked him out. Remember, he didn't leave the church. They excommunicated him. They told him he couldn't be a part of the church. He now has to deal with the results of what they have done to him. He's got these followers who are coming out, who are looking to him for leadership. And what is the church? And who's going to lead us if it's not Luther? So he's going to seek to deal with that. And so he'll write a shorter catechism. He'll come up with a liturgy and the order of the service. He'll put together a different order than what is traditional in the Catholic Church. He's going to start writing hymns for them to sing and putting that together. He will take on monastic vows. He's going to write and repudiate the fact that nuns and priests can't marry. And so he's going to say, no, that is wrong. And so he's going to write on that in a very dark time that we'll talk about in just a minute. The results of this, the peasants see that, yes, the status quo can be shaken. And so they begin to revolt. And Luther is going to see that his doctrine is going to be used by them to revolt. And he's going to have to put them down. And this is one of the darkest periods and the darkest marks on Luther's life here. He's going to write, because Erasmus is written on the freedom of the will. Erasmus, seeing where Luther was going, writes about this freedom of the will. And Luther is going to respond with the bondage of the will, understanding very keenly that it is God who must work. It is not our freedom that works to pursue Christ. And in the Augsburg Confession in 1530, he's going to write a confession because he's going to be forced to define who they are and how they differ from the Roman Catholic Church. In 1525, during this period, he's going to marry for the first time to his dear beloved Katie, Catherine von Bora, who was a nun fleeing during this tumultuous times when the monasteries were being burned by the peasants. And he's known her previously, but now he's going to be reacquainted with her. She is really fleeing during this tumultuous time. He meets her, the love of his life, and a great soulmate to him for the remaining period of his time. And I guess these are the most like similarities that we have of them, and many would say very close. I don't know how flattering, but nevertheless, they are what they are, pictures of them. And it's in 1529 that he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God," that beloved hymn that we often sing and know. Well, there's also another period of conflict. Oh, I didn't talk about the conflict with the devil. It was during this time, during the castle, those 10 months when he's writing, he becomes very depressed when he sees what is going on. And there's a story, maybe apocryphal, we don't know, of him actually taking his inkwell and throwing it at the devil and spilling his ink all over the wall. And if they go there, you can still see ink stain supposedly on the wall, but some say that that was put there later just to make the tourist attraction better. But one thing we do know, there was a time of deep depression for him during this period, and he's going to struggle greatly. He's also going to have to struggle during this organizational period, during these 9 years, with radicals who are going to seek to take what he has done too far, whether it was the Anabaptist, whether it was going to be those who use his doctrine to try and throw off the government. He's going to have to write and deal with them. The Christian humanists are going to come and try and to put him down, Erasmus and the freedom of the will. He'll struggle with them. Let's just talk briefly about the peasants in 1525. Remember now, this was the time feudalism was coming to an end, but there was still a lot of oppression of the people. And they looked to Luther as their leader, and they thought, let's throw off our princes and let's rise up. And they're going to use his theology to justify revolts. Luther responds, now remember what we said too, he's a blue-collar guy. His ministry is to the peasants. These are his people that he appeals to, and they're looking to him. But Luther responds very negatively to what they're doing because he sees how it's going to threaten the princes, one who are protecting him, the order that is around him, and to the church that he loves. And so what does he do? He says this. Schaff says, "When the dark clouds of war rose all over Germany because of the peasant revolts based upon their misinterpretation of Luther, all over Germany, an obscure and pure light of the Reformation, Luther dipped his pen in blood and burst out with the most violent manifesto against the rapacious and murderous peasants. He charged them with doing the devil's work under pretense of the gospel. He called upon the magistrates to stab, kill, and strangle them like mad dogs." Unquote. "He who dies in defense of the government dies a blessed death and is a true martyr of God. A pious Christian should rather suffer 100 deaths than yield a hair of the demands of the peasants." And literally 100,000 peasants will die during this time period. It's a dark blot, and is not something that I'm sure Luther is proud of or would look back on with any fondness. One other conflict that he's going to have during this time period is with the other reformers, quite frankly, that our branch is going to come out of, Zwingli. And we're going to see that in the Marburg Colloquy, they come together, Luther and Zwingli, and they try and find common ground. And they talk about 15 different areas. And on 14 of the 15, they agree. But in one, they disagree. That is the Lord's table and what really was at issue with the Lord's table. And they split. And Zwingli and Luther don't come together. And so we really get a different branch of the Reformation right here. And so he's in conflict again with these. Well, I must press on. Let me just briefly show you here those branches. You have the Roman Catholic Church in 1517. You have Luther coming up in 1520. You have Zwingli breaking off here during this time period and going up. And then what we're going to have is the Anabaptists branching off in 1536. The Anglicans are going to branch off. This is my rendition, but I think it's an accurate tree of the Reformation. We coming really out of the Anglican over here, off of the Reformed tradition. But what I want you to see is that this is a very important time period that we could have maybe stopped some of these branches, but Luther and Zwingli go their different ways. We'll talk more about that later on. Well, this struggle, let me just try and bring some summary here in the few minutes that remain for us. In this struggle, what's basically going to happen, most of this period is going to be a more quiet time for Luther. He's going to preach and teach and minister to the people as a pastor. His influence really, though, is not waning, but it's not going to be the fore like it was. Political events are going to come to the fore. I mentioned just a few things. In the Diet of Spires in 1529, because the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, has been left. Remember, in 1520, he's condemned Luther, ready to get him, but he has to leave. He has to go and fight the Turks. And for 10 years, he's going to be dealing with the Muslims, and he can't pay any attention to Luther and all of these other little problems in Germany. So he is off somewhere else. And during this time period, Luther is spared from all of that persecution from Charles because of that. God used that event to preserve him. But in 1529, the Diet of Spires, again, the German princes come together and say, look, every leader can determine in their own area what religion is going to be followed. But in 1526 they did that. In 1529, they come back and say, no, we're going to give, because there's more Roman Catholic leaders in Germany now than there are Protestants, they're going to come together and say, no, we're going to do it this way. The Roman Catholics are going to get the upper hand. And in 1529, the Lutheran-leaning princes protest what was decided there, and that's the first use of the word Protestant in 1529. Luther didn't like the word Lutheran. He didn't really like Protestant. That wasn't his word. He was a good Roman Catholic trying to reform the true church. We get Protestants from there. It's a political issue really more than it is a religious one. The Schmalten League is formed during this time period because really what's going to happen now is a very dark period where German Catholics and German Protestants are going to fight. Philip of Hesse, let me just come now as we close in the last minute that we have. Some of the good things that we can draw from Luther. First of all, when we look to Luther, one thing that is true, Luther was very real about himself. He was a Christian, but he said a Christian is righteous and a sinner at the same time, and how true it is. We can look at his prayer life and see wonderful examples. It said that he prayed religiously. He would get up every morning for a quiet time of 3 hours of personal study and prayer, not earning his salvation, but wanting to meet with Christ. And he did that consistently. Even when he was meeting at the Diet of Worms that morning, that 24-hour period, he got up and prayed and read his Bible for 3 hours. He loved Christ, and he met with Christ every day, and that marked him as a man. He was a man of courage. He understood the importance of the Scriptures and standing on that alone, salvation by grace through faith alone. He had a happy home life. That certainly marked him. He loved music and would bring music into the church. That was truly him, but there were some difficulties. He was very coarse in his language, and he would say terrible things that you would make you and I blanch, quite frankly. He would use profanity frequently. And it was this coarse blue-collar nature, and it never ended. His lack of integrity, the secret bigamy of Philip of Hesse is probably one of his darkest marks, where he encouraged Philip of Hesse to take a second wife at the end of his life here, now not the beginning, to take a second wife. He had had an arranged political marriage, his leader did. It didn't work out. He could not get rid of his lust and his immorality. And so he didn't love that wife. He took another wife. And it became a scandal. And Luther said, look, lie about it. Don't tell anybody about it. And just go on. And I think if you look back at it, I can't give all the justice to it because of time, but it was a real mark on Luther that he did that. And so he was not a perfect man. He was harsh in many of in his debates. If you read his debates with these people, he was harsh. Read one of them and you can be taken back. And so there was a coarseness and a harshness to Luther and that side of him. He was a Christian and he was righteous, declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. But nevertheless, he was a sinner. His treatment of the Jews was unforgivable. It was a terrible thing that he did to the Jews. I don't have time to go into it in detail because we're out of time. But he would write things like, "For it is easy to convert a Jew as to convert the devil. A Jew in the Jewish heart are hard as wood and stone as iron as the devil himself. In short, they're children of the devil, condemned to the flames of hell." His hatred slurs grew so bitter that at one point he offended some of the followers by suggesting that the Jewish people drink urine. I mean, he would say terrible things about the Jews. And it was a terrible mark on Luther and what he did. It's not because he was anti-Semitic so much. He couldn't understand their solid resistance to Christ. And they wouldn't accept salvation by faith alone. And so therefore he reacted that way. It's interesting. Germans would use Luther later in the 1940s and quote him clearly. The Nazis would, unfortunately, wrongly. And what he did with the peasants was just terrible. Well, let me close. I'm only here. My goal was just to give the framework. Lord willing, David will come next week and give us the meat of his theology and lecture on him. But Dr. Calhoun likes to tell the story that when Luther was on his deathbed dying, he was surrounded by family and friends, and they were all in a hush, just amazed that they were in the presence of Luther as if they were in some great Christian. You know how it is. You're just in awe to be there. Surrounded by them, they were discussing what it was going to be like for heaven to have Luther there. Luther had a lucid moment, and he looked at them and said, "We are beggars, that is all." And then he would die. He understood that he would be going to heaven, but it was because he was a beggar asking Christ to forgive his sins, and his faith was there. He had nothing to merit entrance into heaven. It was all of Christ. We're all beggars, and if we're in heaven, it will be because we have faith in Christ alone. And that is the lesson. The last thing to say, I think his major contribution was his reasserting of grace alone in theology, the heart and soul of theology. And that's what he did. Well, I hope this has been a help and encouragement to you. Next week, Lord willing, David will pick up with that. Thank you very much.